Bowing the knee, that is our focus, is it not? As we are continuing in this series on the Lord's Prayer, you can turn back to Matthew chapter 6, a series I've entitled Reviving Your Prayer Life, and this would be part 4. I count it such a privilege just again to think of the amazing access we have here to the recorded words of our own Lord Jesus, to attend a prayer workshop led by the Son of God himself, to sit at the feet of King Jesus, there to join on the hillside in Galilee with the disciples and the others, and to be taught how to pray. I was a seminary student, I think around my second year, working on a Master of Divinity degree and quite self-assured about my prayer life, until Dr. Roskopf assigned us to pray 1 hour a day for the whole semester. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how that would go for you. He used a very helpful book by Dick Eastman called The Hour That Changes the World, some of you are familiar with, and it breaks it up into 5-minute segments and trains you how to spend an hour in prayer and exposes how distracted and how unfocused and how in need you are of reviving your prayer life. And I wonder, after the pastoral prayer on a Sunday, as Matt just prayed, which is only 7 or 8 minutes, imagine if we could have some sort of prayer-ometer. And the minute the pastor says amen, on the screens you had a pie chart of the percentage of people who were mostly concentrating for the full 7 or 8 minutes. We probably need an immediate depression seminar. I wonder how much our prayer lives do need reviving. It was 1845, and William Walford of Coles Hill, England, was a simple wood carver. He had no education, and he was completely blind. Mr. Walford was, however, renowned for his love for God's word and for his life of immersed prayer. And it's Walford who gave us one of the most loved hymns, in fact, one of the only, sadly, well-known hymns about prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. I wonder today Christians would say sweet 60 seconds, I'm afraid. Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known in seasons of distress and grief. My soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. And I love that final verse. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, may I thy consolation share until from Mount Pisgah's lofty height. Where's that? This is the Bible-filled man, Moses, looking out on the promised land. Mount Pisgah. Till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height, I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. His sweetest earthly memory. I wonder if you recall when you first got saved or began to realize that you were saved. Before I was age 15 and the Lord saved me, only time I remember praying was before I got a hiding or maybe when we were on dangerous roads or there was some sort of a crisis or my parents hadn't returned home yet and the babysitter said they would be back by 9 o'clock. Other than that, I can't remember praying at all. Till the Lord saved me. And then I remember as a new believer, you can't stop praying. You don't know how to pray, and you don't know what to pray, but you know your Lord, and you love to talk to him. I was told by my mother that I had prayed the salvation prayer at age 4, but I don't recall any change. And it's probably not a good indicator of your prayer life if other people have to tell you when you last prayed. You might be asking, Tim, why are we moving so slowly through the Lord's Prayer? I wanted to give you a Puritan perspective from one of the brightest and strongest eras in all of church history, the 1600s. It was commonly viewed by the Puritans that the whole Christian faith, they were invaluable teachers and catechizers and educators of their children and of their churches. And they said there are 3 main statements every child ought to know off by heart. 3 main statements of our faith. You want to know what we believe? You better know the Apostles' Creed. You want to know how we behave? You better know the Ten Commandments. You want to know how to pray? You better spend a long time in the Lord's Prayer. And so we are in one of those places. If ever there was a time to go slower and smell the roses stem by stem, it is here in Matthew 6. My title this morning is Heaven on Earth. Heaven on Earth. How appropriate after yesterday. I don't know about you, but in South Africa, in my 23 and a half years here, I've never seen so much community involvement. I've never seen my neighbors coming out so much as I saw yesterday. Did some of you have that as well? Celebrating hell on earth. Glamorizing death and gore and blood and evil and wickedness. Aren't you glad it's Sunday? We're here to celebrate heaven on earth. God's will being done in this age. We talk about heaven on earth. It's not some new pop love song. It's not the name of some new resort or lodge or spa that you want to retreat to. Heaven on earth isn't some political utopia or a mythical mirage or optimistic illusion. When the world talks about heaven on earth, they're borrowing from our book. They are using, often profaning, our vocabulary as Christians, our hope as believers, that God hasn't given up on this old world, that history is going somewhere very definite, that time is marching inexorably toward a fixed destination when the New Jerusalem will come down, when heaven will occupy and transform earth, when Christ will come and reign, and God will make all things new. Now, let's remember where we've been so far, beloved, and the preface, first of all, there in verse 9, as we'll read in a moment, of the Lord's Prayer, and then we have the six petitions there from middle of verse 9 all the way to the end of verse 13. The first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer are more upward focused. Notice, your name, your will, your kingdom, and we come to the third of those vertical or upward petitions this morning. And then we'll look at the following three. The second half of the Lord's Prayer are more inward petitions. Notice, give us, forgive us our debts. Do not lead us, but deliver us from evil. They're more horizontal. They're more inward than upward. But as we come to this third petition this morning, brothers and sisters, follow the logic. See how our Lord's argument unfolds here as he instructs us to pray. If the one whom we pray to is our very own Father, exalted and omnipotent in heaven, does it not stand to reason that we want his name to be made famous everywhere? And for his name to be made famous, his kingdom will need to rule and reign now and finally when his son, the king, returns. And if we want that for his name and for his kingdom, if we're going to pray such radical, global, God-sized requests, then it's going to require that all other kingdoms be overthrown, right? That there be a clash, that all other evil plans be defeated, right? All other agendas be replaced, all other sinful wills and purposes be subdued, so that only God's will is done. Not just in heaven, but right here, on this rebellious, disobedient, sin-cursed earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And really, these first three upward petitions come down to one burning desire, do they not? For of God-centered zeal, a heavenly passion with an earthly focus. Instead of the usual prayers, let's admit it, about me and my needs and my problems and my fears and my anxieties and my expectations and my wants and my wishes, obsessing over my name and my kingdom and my will. Did you saw the latest political advert on light posts all over the city? I don't know which political party it was. It doesn't matter. But they've clued in to what sells today. And it says, a time. It's the mayor, one of the lady mayor candidates for Johannesburg. A time for self-love. Have you seen that? You wonder if we live in the last days, 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, men will be lovers of self. In contrast to that, our Lord tells us, all praying. In fact, one half of the focus here, three of the six petitions, consists in wanting God's name, the Lord to be honored on earth, That's the sum of all three of these opening petitions. Instead of being dishonored as he is everywhere. To see God worshipped in this land. Instead of the dead idols and the false gods and the empty religion. Can we apply this right away to the way we do church, for example? These first three upward, God-centered petitions. In the last 50 years, the consumer Christianity seeker-sensitive church growth movement has swept the world with its American pragmatism, with its weak doctrine and false converts and shallow churches, ashamed of the gospel, replacing a God-centered faith with a man-centered one, replacing reverent worship that is alien and foreign to the outsider and the unbeliever, and replacing that with relevant, feel-good worship that makes sense to the outsider and appeals and caters to the consumer. Do you understand, beloved? If we're praying these first three Godward petitions and living that out when we gather, do you think it's going to make sense to the unbeliever who is dead to the things of God? If you're unsaved here this morning, you couldn't be in a better place. We want you here to hear the word of God. But unless your heart is broken over your sin before the judge and before his holy law and you're seeking salvation, probably a lot of what we do, I mean, tonight, this thing called baptism, you put someone in the water, you bring them up again. This singing and preaching and praying the Bible, it will be foreign and alien to an unconverted soul. It will even be boring to a point until God opens your eyes. Heavenly things are strange to earthly hearts, right? We're not here to cater to the ungodly. We're here to gather the godly to seek his glory. And so we come to this prayer. Can you stand, please, as we read it again? Picking up in Matthew 6 from verse 9, Jesus says, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our Father, indeed, we are asking you to do a supernatural work that we could not achieve and that could not be naturally manufactured, no matter what kind of music and lights or atmosphere or ethos we would ever try to create. But only by your Spirit, through your word, can you teach us to pray like this and to care about this. Lord, we know we can never examine this prayer too closely. We only want to understand it more deeply, to pray it more sincerely and consistently. Teach us, O Lord, this life-changing kind of missionary prayer, an end times prayer, a holiness prayer, and a church-transforming prayer. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Heaven on earth. We're going to be looking at four questions this morning, friends, about praying for God's heavenly will to be done on earth. Four questions. First of all, what is his will? Second, what exactly are we praying for? Third, how is that done in heaven? And then fourth, is it possible on earth? And with each of these, there's going to be some important little lists or subpoints that I hope will be helpful for you. Number one, what is his will? Your will be done. God is one. God has one will. Let's be clear on this. But in Scripture, there are two aspects, and there are two dimensions, you could say, or categories of how we understand his will, as we have been taught here over years now. We have, do you remember? First of all, we have his sovereign will, right? That which is secret, that which we can only know in the side mirror after it happens. His sovereign will, and then do you remember what's the other one? It's the circle inside the bigger circle. His sovereign will, and then we have his moral will. Sovereign will is secret, known only after it happens. His providence, in other words. His moral, revealed will is known through the windscreen, or should we say the scripture screen. It's his biblical will. As Calvin, here we are celebrating Reformation Day, Calvin said, "For you, the will of God is the word of God contained within these covers." we could turn to, and by the way, let me quiz you right up front. Raise your hand if you think this petition, "Your will be done," is praying about his sovereign will. I think it's a valid thought. Or would you say it's praying your moral will be done? Or is it a trick question? And that's why you're not raising your hand. I think it, as most interpreters would say, it's both. That's where the catechism lands as well. Question 103. What do we pray for in the third petition? Answer: in the third petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we pray that God by his grace would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things, as the angels do in heaven. That would suggest both his sovereign and his moral will. Remember his secret, his sovereign will of decree, it's also known, is when we say God always gets his way. But when we talk about his moral revealed will, it's God points out the way. His sovereign will is what shall happen. His moral will is what should happen. His sovereign will get done. His moral will is what ought to be done. Do you see the different dimensions here? When we talk of his sovereign will, we could turn to many scriptures. I preached on this just recently, Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his will. He's the king, after all, as we have often sung and the scripture so often declares, as Joseph at the end of his life to his evil brothers, "What you intended for evil, God willed, intended, planned for good in his sovereign design." Even later in Matthew 10, "Not a sparrow falls from the ground apart from the will of your Father," our sovereign God. Catechism question 7, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God's sovereign will is unstoppable. It's unthwartable, right? It is invincible. Not so with his moral will. How's that going around this world today? How about even in your life? How often is God's moral, biblical, his commands disregarded, disobeyed, right? God's moral, revealed will, what we know through the windscreen before it happens, because he's deposited for us in the scriptures. A good summary, by the way, is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he's revealed belong to us and to our children. What is the revealed moral will of God for you here this morning? If you're not saved, and we're so grateful you're here, repent, believe, call on the name of the Lord, be saved, turn to Christ, right? As scripture so often proclaims. And for the believer, where do I start? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 John often uses this language. 1 Peter loves this language. Christians are those who do the will of God. I'm going to send something around to the small group leaders this week, and we'll put it in the newsletter as well. From just 3 New Testament passages, there is a list of 43 explicit things that God commands of you, his will for you and for your life. There's a lot of confusion today. Christians think there's this third category, his sovereign will, his moral will. Oh, but what about his personal, or they say discerned or subjective, exact will for who I should marry, where I should live, what job I should take? In fact, we don't need that in Scripture, because his sovereign will could not be more personal. His providence with every sparrow that falls and every detail of your lives could not be more comprehensive. And we trust his sovereign will, as we're about to see, and we pray that we would understand his moral will. Romans 12, right? Offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, not conforming to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might test and approve what is the good and pleasing and perfect will of God revealed in Scripture. Only fools would resist that. The wise discern it and desire it and do it. Do we not sing? Michelle and I sang this at our wedding. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne, Lord. Question number 2. We've seen what is God's will. But come on, Tim, what exactly are we praying for here? We need to spell this out, Pastor. Newsflash. Understanding the Lord's Prayer doesn't require a 7-part sermon series. You could do it in one sermon. I'm sure some Olympic heroic feat out there has been done before. You could do it in 7 sentences, like the Catechism does. 7 simple questions and answers, explaining the Lord's Prayer. And yet, here we are. We have only looked at the first part of the third petition, your will be done. We haven't even got to on earth as it is in heaven. And we're praying about his sovereign will. There's a whole theology of providence and suffering contained in that prayer. And we're praying that his moral will would be done. And therein lies a whole theology of salvation and sanctification and the Christian life and the church life. No wonder we pause in a study like this and dive deep. What are we praying, beloved, when we say, your will be done? I want to propose to you at least 3 things, 3 requests that we are making here under the second question. What are we praying for? We're praying for surrender, submission, and obedience. Surrender, submission, and obedience. Think first of all about surrender, both to his sovereign and his moral will, a total yielded heart. Turn to Matthew 26, please. Matthew chapter 26. Where better than to go to dark Gethsemane, as the hymn writer put it. Matthew 26, verse 36. Here's our Lord, hours away from being rudely arrested, innocently accused, brutally murdered, and crucified at Golgotha. But as someone has said, before his body was slain at Calvary, his will was crucified at Gethsemane. Look here, Matthew 26 from verse 36. Then Jesus comes with them, his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Jump down to verse 42. And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And once more, for the 3rd time, verse 44 tells us, and he left them again and went away and prayed a 3rd time, saying the same thing once more. Your will, here it is in the original, genetheto, exact same Greek word and construction as the 3rd petition of the Lord's Prayer. Turn back to Matthew 6. Your will be done. Genetheto, your will, let it happen. Let it be executed and enacted and fulfilled and accomplished and completed. Let it come about. Your will be done. Ah, you say, but was Jesus asking that God's sovereign will be done there in a bloody sweat on the floor of that Gethsemane garden? Or was he asking that God's moral will be done? Or have we again asked the unanswerable question, and we're up against some measure of both? Yes, in God's sovereign will, as Scripture so often says, it was decreed, it was foreordained, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, he had to die. No, they were not obeying his moral will. They were murdering the innocent Son of God. And yet, Scripture in this book decreed the Lamb must be slain, right? The servant of the Lord must suffer and die, right? And so, in the most complete sense, Jesus is saying, your will be done. J.I. Packer puts it so well. What it cost Jesus to pray like this at Gethsemane, we shall never know. What it may cost us to accept God's will, we cannot say either, which is perhaps just as well. Raise your hand if you would like to know, when you say your will be done, all that that contains for you for the rest of your life until Christ calls or comes. Raise your hand if you would love to know exactly what Christian obedience will cost you. Not a chance. But I know him. He's my heavenly Father. And he calls me to say, your will, not mine, be done. Packer goes on to say, here more clearly than anywhere, the purpose of prayer becomes plain. Not to make God do my will, he says that's called magic, but to bring my will into line with his, he says that's called true religion. Amy Carmichael, famous missionary to India, says, and shall I pray, Lord, to change thy will, my Father, until it is according to mine? But no, Lord, no, that shall never be. Rather, I pray thee, blend my human will with the divine will. She's right. Prayer is not to bend God to do my will. It's to bend my will to God. Prayer isn't letting God into my plans. It's asking God to fulfill his. You see, beloved, in every heart there is a garden. In your heart, here this morning, do you resemble more of the first garden of rebellion and defiance and arrogance? Adam and Eve saying, not your will, Lord, mine be done. Or is your heart more of a Gethsemane, Christ-like attitude, by the work of the Spirit, progressively but not perfectly, to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Praying for this means praying with surrender. Number two, it means praying with submission. Submission to his sovereign will. Submission to his sovereign will, and then we'll look at obedience to his moral will. We see this right here in the Lord's Prayer. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? Remember, strength under control. It's a mighty horse under the bridle. It's a great oxen under the yoke. It's, Lord, take away from me a grumbling, murmuring, discontented, complaining heart, and give me holy resignation and righteous resolve and godly joy. Whatever you send my way, your will, not mine, be done. Friends, is this not the heart of the health, wealth, prosperity lie? Is this not the essence of their heresy, right? Beneath all the rhema words of positive confession and naming it and claiming it and blabbing it and grabbing it and banishing all failure and sickness and trouble from your life and taking out your little Bible genie lamp and rubbing it three times to get your Jesus in a bottle so he can be your slave. What a contrast to the biblical prayer that says, Lord, I'm not here to compete with your providence. I'm here to submit to it. I'm not here to quarrel with you. I'm here to yield to you. You made me. I didn't make you. I serve you. You don't serve me. It's the attitude of James 1, right? I'd rejoice in my trials, knowing what they are producing. It's Romans 5, as I heard Luke teaching here on Thursday night in the Menashe Bible study, boasting in our trials because of their spiritual outcome. Lord, what do you want to teach me in my suffering? No matter the cost, however long, however hard, no matter the comforts you remove, no matter the pain that you send, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. Job, when he lost everything, the Lord gives. And the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. Thomas Watson, Puritan, wrote a whole book on the Lord's Prayer. Rich, profound, probably 50 sermons. And it's so picturesque. Listen to Watson. He says, it is no easy thing to submit to God in affliction. He says, pray that what God inflicts righteously, we may bear patiently. Prayer is the best spell or charm, he says, against your impatience. Prayer does to the heart what Christ did to the stormy sea. When it was tempestuous, Jesus rebuked the wind, and there was a great calm. So, says Watson, when our passions are high and our will wants to mutiny against God, prayer brings a gracious calm in the soul. And then he uses old military imagery from the cannons that they would use. Prayer does to the heart what the sponge does to the cannon when it's hot. It cools it. How many of us need a heart that is cooled from our raging against Yahweh on his sovereign throne? Your will, not mine, be done. Watson concludes, could we believe that whatever condition God carves out for us is best, the quarrel would soon be over, and we would sit down satisfied with what God does and say, thy will be done. We sing, don't we, beloved? Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does and follow where he guideth. Praying for this, your will be done, means surrender. It means submission. But third, it means obedience. Obedience, as Jesus prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It means obedience to his revealed moral will. As in the Sermon on the Mount itself, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake because they've been obeying Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart because they obey the Lord. Your righteousness, your obedience must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. Treat one another as you want to be treated. The golden rule, for this sums up the law and the prophets. This is obedience to his will. Many say to me, Lord, Lord, but they do not do what I say. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, the house destroyed when the storms came, and the house that stood firm, what was the difference? These heard and they did the will of God. They obeyed. The Great Commission, as we'll hear tonight, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Psalm 40, David says, I delight to do thy will, O God, is written in my heart. What's the whole nature of the new covenant that the prophets foretold, that Jesus accomplished in his blood, that the Spirit achieved at Pentecost? I will write my law upon your heart. Your will be done. Like the Lord Jesus himself, right? The perfectly obedient, submissive son. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. On almost every chapter of John's gospel. And by the way, who is my mother, my brother, my sisters? Those who do the will of God. Again, as the hymn writer puts it so powerfully, my will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. You want to find your life? You got to lose it. You want to gain? You have to lose. Your will, not mine, be done. And beloved, please notice in summary of this second question, it doesn't say your will be felt. Most people seem to think that's how you live the Christian life today. No emotions, no obedience. I'll wait to be holy when I feel like being holy. Where did they get that from the Bible? Third Thessalonians? Fifth Timothy? Second book of hesitations? We're not praying for God's will to be discussed. Christians are really good about this, especially in reformed churches like ours. Oh, may your will be talked about, voted on. May your will be thought about, analyzed, considered, and pondered. So that we can disguise our compromise and excuse our disobedience. No, your will be done, actually performed in action, fulfilled and obeyed, implemented and executed and carried out now and forever. Luther, seeing as this is Reformation Day, said this, we're praying, Lord, let thy will be done, O Father, not the will of the devil, not any of those who would overthrow your holy word or hinder the coming of your kingdom. And grant, Lord, that all that we may have to endure for the sake of your word and your will may be borne by us with patience and overcome so that our poor flesh may not yield or give way from weakness or laziness. Number three, we sing, what is his will, his sovereign and his moral will? That then, number two, what exactly are we praying for? It's about surrender, both to his secret and his revealed will. It's about submission to his sovereign will. It's about obedience to his revealed will. Now, how is God's will done in heaven? Pastors and churches, perhaps like ours especially, when it's a healthy church, we get criticized. You preach too high a standard, you people, for Christian behavior. All you talk about are those amazing Bible characters and those heroes and martyrs of church history and those missionary biographies. The standard is too high. I'm discouraged. I'm despairing. It's unattainable. Tell that to Jesus, because he set the highest possible standard. He just told us to pray that we would obey God, like the angels. You can have your Jim Elliot and your Hudson Taylor and your Amy Carmichael and whoever. How about this? When's the last time you heard a Christian pray that way in a prayer meeting? Lord, make my obedience more angelic. I bet everyone else would ask, have you checked the temperature? Is that gun working when you walked in, you know? Yeah, that's how we're taught to pray. May my earthly obedience follow the heavenly pattern. Maybe that's why Stephen's face shone like the angels in Acts 6 before he was martyred, because his life so resembled the angels. As we sing, come let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. 10,000 are their songs, but all their joys are one. And we're to join with them. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me give you quickly 6 features of heavenly obedience. 6 features of angelic holiness, as it were. First of all, and the saints who are glorified and transfigured in heaven with their glorified bodies, the church triumphant as we know them. First of all, their obedience, they obey internally, not just externally. Internally, not just externally. Everyone in heaven honors God with their lips while their hearts are very near him. Never far. Their walk always matches their talk, right? There's no contradiction between their lips and their life. It's absolute integrity. It's perfect consistency. That's mind-blowing for us to ponder, isn't it? In this sin-stained world that we live in. Why are they called holy? Psalm 89, for example, the angels are called holy ones. Why? Not just because they glow and create ethereal feelings. Because they obey. Because they do what the Bible says holiness does. Separates from sin. Devoted entirely to God's glory. As we are called saints. Holy ones as well. I love that hymn and that prayer. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth. Through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art. And help me love thee as I ought to love. And then that verse. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love. One holy passion filling all my frame. The kindling of the heaven descended dove. My heart an altar and thy love the flame. Lord, give me a more angelic consecration, devotion, and obedience. Secondly, they obey perpetually without fail. Perpetually without fail. Name an angel, one of the 4 living creatures, one of the 24 elders, one of the myriad of glorified saints in heaven, whoever tires, whoever falters, whoever fails, whoever wavers, name one soul in glory right now who's ever lukewarm, half-hearted, stop-start, fence-sitting, like us so often, right? Never in the land above do they flip-flop between joyful and despairing, you know, thankful and then grumpy, praising and then complaining, steadfast and then shaken. Remember this one fellow student of mine, I'm glad I wasn't sitting there, at Master's University, where sometimes the professors from the seminary would come and sit. And Dr. Montoya was there from the seminary. And he was alive, trust me. And a student went through his ritual. Thank you, Lord, for this food and this meal. And then immediately started complaining, I think, to another student. Dr. Montoya said, good to be with you, gentlemen. I'll be joining someone else for this meal. I prefer not to dine with hypocrites. That's us. We're so flip-flop. 1 minute thanking God, the next minute, complain. Not so in heaven, not once. They obey God internally, not just externally, perpetually, without fail. Third, they do it completely, not selectively. Those in glory obey God more like Caleb and Joshua, with a whole heart, as the Bible says, not like Ananias and Sapphira, with a half heart and deceit and pretense. They obey God more like Mary and Joseph in obedience to the angel Gabriel's instructions. Instead of Uzzah, who touched the ark with defiled, unholy hands. If you want one best cross-reference for what it means for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, remember Psalm 103. Write this down, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, performing his word, obeying the voice of his word. Nobody obeys like the angels. God's wish is their command. They stand on tiptoe to answer their king. They don't just pick and choose what they like about God's will. They don't just draw commands out of the Bible like drawing straws out of a jar, like so many Christians. They don't just pick out cards from the deck that they like the Pharisees and like hypocrites always do. They take all the will of God and submit to all of it all the time. Their whole person obeys the whole counsel of God. Let that sink in for a minute. Angelic obedience, it's internal, not just external. It's perpetual, without fail. It's completely, not selectively. Number four, it's immediately, without delay. Immediately, without delay. Like Abraham, remember when he was given that shocking command by the Lord to take his only Isaac and offer him up and kill him at Mount Moriah. We read there in Genesis 21, early the next morning, he obeys and sets out on the 3-day journey. And yet other times Abraham was anything but obedient, right? But now in heaven, Abraham and every other saint are all experts at what Tripp in his wonderful parenting book calls first time obedience without question, excuse, or delay. Why do the angels have wings, by the way? Have you ever thought about that? It's not just so you can have nice greeting cards and cool artwork and really spiritual looking web pages. The Bible tells us with two they cover their face because he's holy. With two they cover their feet because he's holy. And the other two wings are to do his will, to answer his call, to perform his work, his word and his work. Fifth, they in heaven, God's will is done eagerly without complaint. Eagerly without complaint. All their hearts, all their souls, all their minds, all their strength. They do all the law of God. Like Abel, more than like Cain. Like Hannah of old, not like Nadab and Abihu with their strange fire. The angels obey God, beloved, fervently, without any dullness or slackness. Oh, what a day that will be when we can obey the Lord like that. And yet he wants us to learn more of that now, before that day. And sixth and finally, they obey God humbly without pride. Humbly without pride. Ponder this for a moment. The citizens of the heavenly kingdom who have arrived safely home never fail. They always succeed. They always prosper and never let it go to their heads. Isn't that one of the most frustrating things when we have a good day serving the Lord, or a good worship service, or a good week, or a good month, and you're in a good place spiritually, and then all of a sudden you get the Jehu virus. Remember Jehu in the Old Testament? Come see my zeal for the Lord. Yeah, there it went. It's gone now because we boast, not so in glory. The longer they serve the Lord, the more they succeed in heaven after centuries and millennia of flawless obedience. Not for a moment are they tempted to steal the praise from their Lord. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, the images of Revelation 4. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who which wert and art and evermore shall be. How is God's will done in heaven? Six ways. The old writer, Harry Ironside, by the way, a staunchly premillennial commentator, but he says this: up there in heaven, no one seeks to circumvent the will of God. But here on earth, self-will has caused untold misery. When men learn to do God's will in this earthly scene, like saints and angels delight to do in heaven, he says, then, my friends, the golden age will have come at last. It will require the return of Christ, won't it? But we pray now this very thing. Fourth question. We've seen what is his will. We've seen what exactly are we praying for. We've seen how is God's will done in heaven with those six aspects. But now, is it even possible? Some of you, especially who fear the Lord and who have a knowledge of what the Bible says about the glories of heaven and an awareness of the pain and sinfulness and wickedness of this fallen world, you're sitting here saying, not a chance. The infinite chasm, the Grand Canyon of colossal difference between the splendor and the wonders of heaven and this ugly old world being tuned to the harmonies of heaven? You want to say that someone who prays that daring and audacious, bold and gutsy of a prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, either doesn't understand heaven or doesn't understand earth. Or they've been taught by Jesus to pray with such courageous confidence. Because in fact, it's his will, not ours. And it's his world, not ours. And he made it. And he will mend it. He's creator. He's redeemer. Is he putting empty words on our mouth? Is he teaching us to pray a hollow request that he has no intention of fulfilling? That's blasphemous to suggest such a thing. We have every right to pray this way because he is eager to answer it. He made heaven and earth. They're his handiwork. And they will both dance to his tune and they will sing his song in the end. He is king after all, is he not? He reigns. He's omnipotent. He's enthroned. His will, his purpose will be done and cannot be thwarted in the end. Specifically, in this fourth question, is it possible on earth? I want to mention both proof as well as parallels. Some proof and some parallels, briefly in closing. How do we know this isn't some fairy tale, fictional, pie in the sky sort of prayer? That on this very soil, we would have more of heaven's will done in the church and in Christians. I'll ask you, has it ever been done before? How is our Lord's track record for angelic obedience being performed on this land? First of all, before the fall, in Eden, right? Look back. In their innocence, Adam and Eve, in perfect harmony with God, with one another, and ruling over the creation, doing his will. Secondly, look ahead one day. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and before that, a thousand-year millennium, reigning with Christ in obedience to King Jesus. It has been done. It will be done. But you say, ah, Tim, how about in a fallen world? Now, on this cursed globe. And I point you to where surely every Christian should be looking at this moment. There was a man who kept the law of God perfectly, who fulfilled all righteousness, who is our childhood's pattern. Day by day, like us, he grew. And perfectly, he obeyed the law of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, right? That he might be our sinless sacrifice. That he might be our lamb slain for our guilt. That he might save us from sin's guilt and from sin's power and dominion at justification. And that now in our sanctification, he might continue to save us from sin's very own presence progressively. That God's will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. A prayer the Lord delights to answer. It is no pipe dream. And it's a prayer he has answered. But I want to close with some parallels. Spurgeon has the audacity to say this. Are you ready? For the believer, I'm paraphrasing, the contrast between our future life in heaven and our present life on earth are outweighed by the comparisons. In other words, the similarities between heaven and earth for the child of God are greater than the differences. Come on now, Spurgeon, prove it. And he answered me. Not real, it's not necromancy, it was a book, I promise. I had a great time in my study this week. Yes, there is much that is not yet realized, but already now our lives are hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3, I'll fire them off for you. We have the same Father as those in heaven. He's our Father. We're already adopted into his family, sealed by the same Holy Spirit, right? We have the same home as those who are in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions, right? We have the same eternal life. We are no less secure than they are. I will not lose one of them. All of God's elect will surely reach their heavenly home without a single exception. We have the same Savior, do we not? As they do in glory. The lamb slain for us, bought by the same blood. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The same promised presence. The same faithful Lord who will never leave us or forsake us. The work he began, he will surely complete. We believe the same gospel, do we not, friends? We're saved by the same sovereign grace as those who are glorified. through the same instrument of faith, trusting in the same object of our faith, the Lord Jesus. Not a single soul in heaven, are you ready for this, is more forgiven, more justified, more accepted in Christ than the weakest child of God right here on earth. Wow, what a comfort. We drink from the same fountain, he says. We're satisfied by the same living waters. We're given all the same promises. We already, in principle, have the Shabbat, the Sabbath rest in salvation, which we will fully enjoy in glory. Already we can taste the promised joy that we will feast on forever on that day. Already Jesus says that my joy may be in you and my joy may be full. And also, as Spurgeon points out, we have the same victory. Though we still wage war and await the final triumph over death, the last enemy, already the Bible says we are more than conquerors. Faith is, not will be, is the victory that overcomes the world. Already he leads us in his triumph in Christ. And so rightly we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've seen what his will is. We've seen what exactly we're praying for, beloved. Total surrender, submission to his sovereign will, obedience to his moral revealed will. How is God's will done in heaven? We saw it is, as we pray for angelic obedience, we're praying that it will be done internally, not just externally, perpetually without fail, completely, not selectively, immediately without delay, eagerly without complaint, humbly without pride. And is it possible on earth? I've tried to offer you some proof and some parallels. I close with this. A Bible scholar in Europe in the 1800s wrote this about his own dear praying mother. I hear echoes of this. My own mother in this, and some devout women here in this church. He says, "Why my mom took such a deep interest in the kingdom of God, she spent every alternate night in prayer." This was once us and the kids were gone, and her time was more of her own. This became her pattern. Every alternate night in prayer. Have you heard of such a person? Have you met such a soul? This was his mom. He says, when we told her, "Mom, we're worried about your health," she replied, "I will rest in eternity, son. At present, I have no time. Too much work to be done. I have to pray so much for the king and his ministers and counselors as scripture commands." Do we not have an election coming tomorrow? "I have to pray for the universities and the schools, for the mission to the Jews and to the heathen, for my children, relations, and friends." He says, mom's habit in her humble cottage was to sit in a corner behind the stove to stay warm while she was praying. And he said, sometimes on her knees, other times stretched on the floor, she spent numberless nights of her life in prayer. And when she lay dying, she said this before us as her children, pointing with the trembling hand over to that little spot behind the stove. She said, "Lord, thou knowest how many things I have begun there have not yet been finished. There's still more work to be done." A woman who lived and died in earnest prayer to see more of heaven's will done on this earth. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our prayerlessness. Have mercy on our unbelief. As the disciples once asked, and you so clearly, powerfully, gently answered them, so we pray and continue praying. Lord, teach us to pray. Awaken our dead hearts. Revive us in your statutes. Stir us a praying. We think of the saint who said, when God wants to do a great work amongst his people, he sets them a praying. We read that the church marches forward on her knees. Oh Lord, as we sang earlier, may we learn what it is to bow the knee. Make us a praying people, Lord, if it's the last thing we learn. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.